All right, John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let me just pray very briefly here, and then we will jump into our message, John 3. Father, please help us as we come to your word. Open our minds and our hearts that we may receive what you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen. John chapter 3 is perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, and it's really primarily famous because of one verse, right? I'm sure you all know the famous verse in John 3:16, of course. I'm sure we could all recite it. We've recited a lot of scripture today. But John 3:16, of course, stands out as perhaps the most famous verse in all of the Bible. But did you know that there was more than one verse to John chapter 3? There's a whole story that occurs here. Maybe you think, oh, this is a time when Jesus met Nicodemus, and you'd be right, but even more happens in John chapter 3. And as we reach the end of John chapter 3, starting in verse 25, we have John the Baptist and Jesus together. And while they're not necessarily ministering or working together, they're in the same region, and they're doing the same work. Both Jesus and his disciples were baptizing converts, and John the Baptist was proclaiming the day of the Lord and was proclaiming the Lamb of God. And he and his disciples were also baptizing in the same region. And what was happening was, as Jesus' ministry was growing in fame and reputation, and those that were beginning to believe that he was indeed the Messiah, more and more folks were going now out of the village and out of the cities to see Jesus and to be baptized by Jesus. John's disciples were used to the recognition, perhaps, and even the fame of being with John the Baptist. And at one point in John the Baptist's ministry, it says all of Judea came to be baptized by John the Baptist. He was a spectacle, and he drew a great crowd. But this passage we're going to look at today marks a transition in John's ministry and a transition in Jesus Christ's ministry. His disciples, John's disciples, concerned that Jesus was drawing larger crowds than John, grew in envy. And there's a dispute that grew among them, right? Saying, what is this? What is this that could be happening? What's going on? And don't they know where John the Baptist is? And isn't this so important? They approach him. And in verse 25 it says, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. This was the idea of baptizing, being baptized before you went into the temple. Okay? It was a ceremonial baptizing. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth. And they're saying, remember Jesus, the one that you said was the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world? Well, he's over here and he's baptizing. What is he doing? Behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Did all men go to Jesus? Is that true? It's not true, is it? Sometimes when we're overcome with envy, we sort of exaggerate, don't we? Here's John's disciples. All men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is John's response. His disciples are in a fervor, in a tizzy, if you will. They're worried and concerned about John's ministry. And John says, don't you understand that this is why I came? I came to prepare the way for this one. And he says, now is the time where I must decrease and he must increase. This was true even to the point that several of John's disciples went to become disciples of Jesus. You remember Andrew. Andrew was a disciple of John and a disciple of Jesus. Many believe that the apostle John, who wrote these words, was also an apostle or a disciple of John the Baptist, who became a a disciple of Jesus as well. Now, in this short passage, and with this setting, what I want to point out to you is four things that only a friend of Jesus could know. There are four things in this passage, and I'm going to go through them quickly, because I know you're starting to get hungry. I'll go through these quickly, but there are four things that only a friend of Jesus can know. Many of you have friends, I'm sure, and many of you have best friends. And as you become friends with someone and build a relationship with someone, there are things that you might know about that person that others don't know. Isn't that true? You're included in and welcomed into a relationship or into details of their life that perhaps others don't know. And when you become a friend of Jesus, you learn some things about him. These are things that you can only know when you are a friend of Christ. Very simple things that John mentions. Now, did John have any grounds to speak on? Of course he did. In a practical sense, he was the cousin of Jesus. You might recall that his mother and father were prominent in the temple and righteous people in Israel. And 6 months before Christ came to earth, John was born by his mother. And John was the cousin of Jesus. And so there was a relationship there at a family level. But also throughout their ministries, you see Jesus and John the Baptist cross paths on multiple occasions. And many believe that there was beyond a family, even a warm friendship between the two of them. One, of course, as John the Baptist, who would see and recognize Jesus for who he was, as God in the flesh. And Jesus as one who knew that John was a special prophet, a prophet that was blessed above all the prophets, the prophet who got to declare the coming of the Lord and then to physically see it occur. John was a blessed prophet, a blessed disciple. And so this relationship was very warm. And because of this, John knew some things that I want to share with you this morning. Number one, when you know Jesus and you're a friend of Christ, you know true grace. True grace. Verse 27, what of what we just read, John says that you can receive nothing except it be given him. Right? A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John knew that the ministry that he was undertaking was a gift from God. It was God's grace that had put him in that place and had given him that opportunity. And likewise, when we become friend of Christ, we can know true grace. We have grace, of course, in his pursuit of us. If you remember, Luke 19:10 says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you ever had someone seek you out as a friend? Come to you and say, I want to be your friend. That's kind of a different thing, isn't it? I don't know if that necessarily happens all that much. Sort of sometimes, at least in my experience, you end up being in the same place at the same time. And, you know, you're in the same class or you're with the same group of friends and you kind of become friends. But here in this case, Jesus says he came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know that you have someone seeking to be your friend? Someone seeking to be your friend. And it happens to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful truth? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. We see God's grace and the grace of Jesus Christ in his pursuit of us. We see his grace in his purpose in coming. It says in Hebrews 2, 9 and 10 that he came to taste death for every man. He came to taste death for us. To take away, of course, the penalty of our sins. It says that he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. What an amazing, incredible thing. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Not only does he want to be your friend, Not only does he seek you out, but it's his desire to bring you to glory. Have you ever had a friend who could promise you that? Anyone have a friend who says, I can take you to glory? No, of course not. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and this is his true grace. A friend of Jesus knows true grace. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that, for by grace are you saved through faith. By grace. By the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we can be friends of God, saved for all eternity. The second thing that you know if you're a friend of Jesus is you know true purpose. This week I heard some startling statistics. And I know I've mentioned them before, but there was this stat that says that today, more than at any time in the history of recording, the world is more depressed, more prone to suicide than at any time in the history of humanity. One of the key reasons that they say that the world is where it's at is because we don't have a purpose in our life. I had a professor in college who used to say that in order for us to be fulfilled or satisfied, we had to have someone to love, something to do, and something to look forward to. And today, in our world, all around us, many feel as though their life doesn't have any purpose. And it's depressing. It's difficult. It's discouraging to say, what is the point of all of this? And yet, when you become a friend of Jesus Christ, your life has purpose, has meaning and value and worth. That is a promise. That is something that you get to know when you become a friend of Jesus Christ. John said, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. John knew who he was, right? John knew he wasn't the Christ. And in this, John was satisfied and fulfilled in his purpose, in his ministry. He was there to proclaim the coming of the Lord. When we are saved, when we become a friend of Christ, we are given a life and a purpose. 1 Peter 2:9 describes to us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's our purpose? When we are saved, when we come to Christ, when Christ is our friend, our purpose is to now live in such a way that we bring praise to him. That gives our life purpose. It gives us something to do, doesn't it? It also gives us purpose in our labor. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, it says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. You have purpose. Your colleague in this labor is Jesus Christ himself. Your life has purpose. Your labor has purpose. And your loving has purpose. John 13:34 says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. You know, when Christ came and began to teach, it's interesting that he says here a new commandment, that ye love one another. He's adding now onto, of course, what would be called the Shema, Deuteronomy, where God commands the children of Israel to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And now Jesus is saying a new commandment, an additional commandment. You have to love the Lord your God, but also, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. What a great command. But this gives us purpose, doesn't it? It gives our life purpose. It gives our loving purpose. It gives our labor purpose. A friend of Jesus knows true purpose. Number three, a friend of Jesus knows true joy. Verse 29 of this passage, John says, "He that hath the bride is bridegroom, is a bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Let me give you a little bit of historical or cultural context. In Galilee, the weddings were a little different than they are for us today. Many times, the bride The groom and the father of the bride would come to some sort of an agreement, normally the exchange of animals, perhaps, or some sort of commitment of grain or barley or labor, something like that. Okay, and there would be some arrangement made. The groom would then return to his father's house and begin to build an addition onto the father's house where he and his wife would live. When that home is finished, when he's ready to go get his bride, what he does is he says to his best man, as we would call him, or his closest friend, he would say, "Go and tell the bride to prepare herself." The best man would go to her house, say, "Hey, the groom's coming, you better get ready." Okay? And she would say, "When's he coming?" And he would say, "I don't know, but he's coming. So you better get ready." Okay? And the best man would wait in the house until the whole ceremony, the community really participated in this, would come, walk through the streets together, celebrating the groom until he got within shouting distance. Okay? And he would come up to the bride's house, and from outside he would yell, "Honey, I'm home." He wouldn't yell that. I don't know what he would yell in Hebrew, but that's just what came to mind. So he would yell. And who would be listening for that? The best man would be listening for that. And the best man, it says, which standeth and heareth him. The best man would say, "He's here. He's here." And he would take the arm of the bride and would lead her out. And it's the best man who would join their hands. They would then go on and have a week-long ceremony and wedding and festival and all these sort of things. Now, was that event about the best man? No, right? It's not about him at all. It's about the bride and it's about the groom. Does he play a really important role in it, though? Yes, he does. John the Baptist says, "I am like the best man at this glorious wedding." And today, as you see these people going to be with Jesus, he says, that's just like the best man, hearing the voice of the groom. And I am able to participate by saying, "That is the Lamb of God. Go to him." Isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful thing? And look what it says. Because of the bridegroom's voice, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You can almost imagine John getting emotional at that moment, can't you? Seeing what he had professed, what he had prophesied, coming to fruition in front of his very eyes. And his joy was overflowing, bubbling out of him. When you are a friend of Christ, you will know true joy. True joy. Now, when I use that word joy, I have to present a little caveat, because all around us today, there are billions and billions of dollars being spent to convince you that joy is something very different than what the Bible describes joy as. Today, if you were to ask the random person on the street, you ever see those interviews? The man on the street interviews, I'm always like, "Oh, wow. Oh," right? You'd ask them, say, "Hey, what is joy?" And they might say, it's having a good time, maybe being with my family, maybe it's going to a party, maybe it's going to this sporting event, or going here, or going there. This is joy. The Celtics won last night in a clincher. Maybe you say, "Boy, that brought me real joy." Okay? You see on TV every commercial, every ad, every banner ad, every email promising you some glimpse or hopes of what might be joy. I want to assure you that all of those are the lies of the devil. Those are not joy. Those are not joy. True joy only comes in Jesus Christ. When Jesus describes joy, he talks about it in some very different ways. He talks about having joy in distress. James 1, verse 2, as we recited here together, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials, tests." I don't think that would come up on an answer with a man on the street, would it? Boy, when I fall into a trial, when I receive a bad health diagnosis, when my child is sick, when I'm in financial distress, that's when I know true joy. The man on the street wouldn't say that, would they? Our flesh, boy, we want life to be comfortable. But Jesus is saying, in your distress, in your weakest moments, there I will give you joy. Joy in distress. We also can have joy in defeat. Joy in defeat. Normally you'd say joy in victory, right? That's when I feel the best. No, Jesus says instead, I will give you joy in defeat. Look what he says in Luke chapter 6. Can you find that? "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you." Doesn't sound like joy, does it? "And cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." When you are a friend of Christ, you are given the hope of eternal life and a reward for a life well lived. And no matter what men can do to you on this earth, whether they revile you and speak evil against you, whether they imprison you, whether they cause you great harm in your life, even in those moments, the promise, the hope that is found in that friendship can give you joy, that you could leap with joy. That you could leap with joy. I don't know if you remember on the school video that they showed last week, Connor was leading the group of kids and he would run and jump and click his heels together. When we hear this leap for joy, that's the picture in my head. It's maybe Fred Astaire jumping and clicking his heels together as only he could, right? Imagine doing that in distress, in trials. Can the world offer anything like that? Is there another relationship that can offer that? Is there another friendship who can promise you that? No, only Jesus Christ. And also, he offers true joy in death. Can there be joy in death? Philippians 2:17 says, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice," Paul speaking, "if I go to Jerusalem and there they kill me, if I'm offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," what does he say? "I joy and rejoice with you all." Can there be joy in death? Yes, there can. 1 Thessalonians says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," or them who have died, "that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Folks, none of us know the moment of our death. None of us know when that will happen. Many of us think that it's older people who die first, but if you've been alive for any amount of time, you know that that's not necessarily true, is it? It can happen to any of us at any moment. any accident, any health incident, anything could happen at any moment. But for those who believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, there is an indelible, immutable hope. And you can take joy in their final breath, in that last moment, you can have joy. What a precious relationship and friendship this is. Only Jesus can offer this to you. Only Jesus. And finally, a friend of Jesus knows true glory. True glory. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter also says in chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you. True glory is not when we thump our chests, when we say, look how good I did. True glory is when the God of all heaven, with his hand, lifts you up and exalts you. And how is that done for us? By us decreasing and him increasing. Less of us and more of him. That is the path to true glory. When you know Jesus Christ, you can know true glory. But also, remember what Jesus said as he prayed for you. He said, neither pray I for these alone, the disciples that were gathered with him, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. If any of you have believed on Jesus Christ because of the word of the prophets, because of the word of the apostles written in the Bible that we have today, Jesus is praying for you. These words are Jesus Christ's prayer for you. He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. What is one of the greatest missions? Look at this bumblebee. That got my attention real quick. I don't know where he came from. This is going to be fun now. Watch it. What is one of the greatest objectives, missions of the devil in the world today? What does he do? He divides. He divides, doesn't he? Isn't everybody divided today over something? And don't you see all of these new, the next big topic or the next big theme, the next big issue that comes up on our scene, what does it do? It divides. What do we see on the news today? We see people rioting and looting, right? And protesting everywhere. Everywhere. In Europe and in Asia and the United States. It's division everywhere. And yet here's Christ 2,000 years ago saying, I'm praying that they all may be one. Christ's mission, purpose, objective was unity. He says that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Can you imagine Jesus Christ praying those words for you? That you may be with him, that he may glorify you, that he may share with you the glory that is his. That is the friend, Jesus Christ. There is nothing in this world that can compare to these promises. There is no greater thing than to know Jesus Christ, to know true grace, to know true purpose, to know true joy, and to know true glory. I hope today that you're a friend of Jesus Christ. I hope that you know these things. If you don't, we would love to talk to you and show you from the Word of God how you can meet and become a friend of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.